Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have sung our praise to you, we continue our praise in prayer, seeking you through the reaches of this universe, in faith that because of what you've done in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, that we are yours, and we can be assured that the thoughts of our hearts and the words of our prayers come before your majestic throne. We're aware of your glory, of all of your creation, of your love, your justice, your mercy, your long-suffering. We thank you that you've revealed those characteristics to us in your actions and in your words, that we may take those into our hearts and make them a part of us as we walk with you and in fellowship with you and your Son, with all the children of the earth. We're grateful that we can come together on this day and know that we join your children around the earth, all of us assembled to remember the death of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And we thank you for that great unifying act, and that we may be here together today to study your word, to sing praise, to worship you, to give you honor. May we not only honor you here, but Father, go with us in our responsibilities of life as we go in and out among men, and help us to be examples. We're grateful that we can rely upon you, and whatever we have or do not have here, there is a glory that awaits us, and that for all eternity. And we say this, Father, mindful of so many people who are suffering this day in our own nation from the tremendous floods and washings and destruction that have occurred, with whole towns and communities wiped out, their buildings gone, their houses gone, all their possessions gone, everything they've ever owned in this life stripped from them. This reminds us, Father, of our temporary lives here, and how easily we may lose the things that we possess. And Father, in this tragedy, may our hearts be focused on care and sympathy for those who are suffering, but may their hearts be looking to you. And may all of us be reminded that there are powers that we cannot control. There are things greater than ourselves, that our lives are temporary here, and we may lose everything in an instant. So be with those people, help them and bless them through this time, help them put their lives back together. But above all, Father, may they be conscious of their need for you. May we be conscious of our need for you. Be with them, help them through this time, we pray. Bless us in our assembly now, this day, as we join together to worship you, to pray to you, to praise you, to sing songs of praise to you. And bless our speaker today, and may he say those things that will continue to build us up and strengthen us and draw us closer to you. May we go away with our lives enriched, ready to face whatever is before us in this life and to prepare for eternity. And we offer you our praise and our thanksgiving, and we seek forgiveness for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. I want to open my Bible to Matthew chapter 13. I invite you to join me there, Matthew 13. If you don't have a Bible, I know that there are some in the pews there in front of you. You're welcome to take one of those and use that, Matthew 13. We've been looking at the parable of the sower, in which Jesus talks about a man who's gone out to sow seed. The seed falls on various quality soils with various results. And what Jesus is getting at is our attention to the word for the seed is the word of the kingdom. Without it, we cannot grow, we cannot live, we cannot be part of the kingdom, and so we want to access the power that is available to us through this seed. And throughout this discussion, we've been asking ourselves this question, what gets in the way of the gospel? In other words, what prevents a heart from believing the Lord and being saved? What obstacles do we face? And we talked about John the Baptist and how he prepared a way for the Lord and helped to clear those things. It was a demolition effort. And then we talked about what Satan is doing and trying to keep us from thinking about truth and paying attention to truth. Today, we're going to think about not the wayside soil, but the shallow soil, the second soil, and its failure to endure times of testing. So let's look at Matthew 13, 1 through 9. This is normally the class period, and so it's open for discussion, but today we'll be having a discussion in which I do most of the talking. So really appreciate your attention to this, and I'd love to hear your thoughts about this afterward, but I hope that this time will be helpful to you. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell in good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, if you remember, we're sort of taking this parable apart. We're dissecting it. And again, I'll say this. We don't normally recommend this approach to a parable. You want to read it all and get the main point out of it. And the main point, again, is that we need to listen to Jesus' teaching. But we want to take some time to analyze these different soils so that we can better appreciate maybe the specific challenges that we may face or that others may face in listening to the gospel. And so the explanation is quite clear. In verses 18 through 23, Jesus explains the parable. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, that he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, whether we read this parable in Matthew 13 or in Mark 4 or Luke 8, there are several similarities that stand out to us about this seed that falls on the soil that is shallow. First of all, the seed that falls on shallow soil, it meets an enthusiastic heart. There's someone who responds quickly, maybe even a little hastily, to the gospel. They're excited. They're joyful to know the way of salvation, but again, it proves to be a hasty response. I've known many people like this. Secondly, because they have Clint warned me about that. Because they have no root in themselves, that is, they have no foundation. They have nothing that establishes the truth in their lives. And so we'll look at this more carefully in a moment. But this means that the plant that has sprung up, that little seedling that pops out of the ground in their heart, has no staying power. So whenever trouble comes, and what we're going to talk about in a moment is that trouble will come. Trouble's going to come. Whenever it does come, the shallow soil cannot sustain life. And so this person falls away. So here's the thing about these soils, and we've not mentioned this before, so I need to mention it now, and if I fail to mention it again, I hope this sticks with you. Soils can change. Soils can change. That's not really the point of this parable, but it's worth mentioning, because as we look at this, the part of the point of the parable is that we'd examine ourselves and see, well, who am I? Oh, I guess that's who I am. I guess the gospel's not... No. Who am I? Maybe I've got some work to do in changing the soil, changing the condition of my heart. So if I've found that I've been resistant to truth and God has been laying the truth in my heart and I've been allowing Satan to take it away, I need to break up that hard heart and I need to be more patient to endure, to listen to that truth. If I find that my faith has been shallow, then today we're going to look at some things that we can do to upturn that soil. Hearts can change. Now, that might be comforting to us if we find that we fall into one of these categories of soils that is not producing fruit. But that should also be a warning to us. Because just because I've been fruitful in the past doesn't mean that I'm going to continue to be fruitful. If you've ever done much gardening, you know that's the case. Something that has consistently produced good tomatoes, good tomatoes, good tomatoes, and then one year those nutrients just get sucked right out of it. And it's like, what happened? Well, the soil needs to be turned over. It needs to be changed. Nutrients need to be added. We need to rotate some crops. And so there's different things that we need to do. Soils can get tamped down. Weeds can grow. So what we want to do is identify these threats to growth. We might see the danger in our hearts, the shallowness of our own faith. And once we've gotten the log out, see, we're using all these gardening terms. Once we've gotten the log out, we'll be better equipped to help another soul as they respond to the word. So today, we're going to look at the reality of trouble, the joy of the word, and the cultivation of strong roots. I think these three points are going to help us think about how to address the problem of a shallow faith, the reality of trouble, the joy of the word, and how to cultivate strong roots. To begin with, let's talk about the reality of trouble. Now, specifically, Jesus is talking about a kind of tribulation, he says in verse 21, or a persecution that arises on account of the word. So this isn't just trouble in general. Specifically, this is the kind of persecution that we face because of our faith. However, I want to back up just a little bit and talk about where trouble comes from in the first place, why there's suffering and why there are trials in this life. And this is a huge subject. We could spend weeks on this. The idea that there is suffering in the world, it's something we need to address. So even though my answer is not going to be thorough, I still hope it'll be comprehensive enough that we'll understand, okay, this is why suffering is here. Every religion in the world tries in some way to address suffering. We live in a world, at least in our culture here in 21st century America, not everyone grew up here in America, I realize that, but the 21st century Western culture has so much influence. We'll just address what we see here. All suffering essentially is seen as bad, and it must be avoided. The goal of life for many people is to live as pleasurable a life for as long as possible. The welcome sign to the state of Pennsylvania says, "Pursue your happiness." And I cringe just about every time I see it. I don't know whose idea that was to put that up there, but you achieve minimal suffering. That's a goal in life. I want as little suffering as possible and as much pleasure as possible, and so I'm going to pursue my happiness. But then there are things that happen to us outside our control. We get sick. Loved ones pass away. Plumbing breaks down. Valuables are stolen. Tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, your common ordinary worldwide pandemic. Things just kind of happen. Last February, we all came down with the flu. All of us. Just boom, 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 right after another. And so here we are in this 100-year-old house, and six of us have the flu, and we feel absolutely terrible. And then our neighbor's cherry tree falls down and knocks the power out of our house. Doesn't damage the house, just rips the power right out of our house. And so here we are for days on end with the flu. We couldn't control that. You want to minimize suffering? Just, you got to leave the world. And some people take that path. And so what do we do with suffering? Why is suffering part of life? And again, any religion worth a second glance must address suffering in some way. Many religions make sense of suffering by saying that is a sort of balancing of life. I want you to turn with me to Acts 17 for a moment. We're going to look at just a couple of words here, actually, in Acts 17. Paul has come to Athens, and he's going to be reasoning in the synagogue and in the marketplace in these public forums with people from different walks of life. And so these religions will often try to say that suffering is this sort of necessary equilibrium in the universe. And depending on your approach to life, depending on your religion of choice, you will swing between two extremes. In Acts 17 and in verse 18, it says that there were some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who also conversed with Paul there in the marketplace. And they wanted to know what this babbler had to say. Because he seems, they said, to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now we're going to come back to this idea about the resurrection toward the end of this lesson. The resurrection is crucial in addressing the idea of suffering in this life. What we do with suffering has so much to do with what Jesus accomplished in his death and in his resurrection. But you can see why these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers would want to know more about what Paul is saying, because he seems to be talking about the resurrection. Well, maybe we don't know why they would. Who are the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? I read that and I go, Epicurean, and I don't know who they are, what they mean. Maybe you do, but if you don't, the Stoics were people who thought that suffering was a natural part of life and that it should be met simply without emotion or desire. In other words, the way that you address suffering is you just act like it's not even a thing. And that makes sense. We talk about someone who's so Stoic. There's someone who just doesn't show their emotion. And I think we've sort of, I was raised in the 90s, and so men were supposed to be more emotional in the 90s. But most often, men are supposed to be the sort of stone-faced, John Wayne kind of mentality, and you just take it like it comes, partner. And that's the way you're supposed to address suffering. Marcus Aurelius, who was a Stoic, he said this from Epictetus. He says, "As you kiss your son goodnight, whisper to yourself, he may be dead in the morning. Don't tempt fate, you say, by talking about a natural event. Is fate tempted when we speak of grain being reaped?" See, to Marcus Aurelius, death was just a natural part of life. And the truth is, if you want to minimize suffering, what you need to do is expect bad things to happen so that you'll be prepared when they do, and that way you won't feel badly about them when they happen. I love my son. He could be dead in the morning. That doesn't sound like a very joyful way to live. Now, you might say on one hand, it's very realistic, but where is the hope and where's the joy? On the other hand, you have the Epicureans. Now, Buddhists, by the way, they're kind of another take on Stoicism. Buddhists say that what you need to do is eliminate desire, and therefore you'll eliminate suffering. And so they have kind of a similar view, actually, that the Stoics have. But the Epicureans take the opposite view. They say if life is full of suffering, and it is, then what we need to do is try to milk out of it as much pleasure as possible. And I think the Pennsylvania welcome sign gets to that. Pursue your happy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They admit it, we're going to die. But in the meantime, I'm going to live as hedonistic as a lifestyle as possible. If there's pleasure to be sought, I'm going to seek it. I'm going to find it. And if you tell me about some new pleasure that I've not even discovered, I'll try it because it might be the pleasure I was looking for. And so it assumes that seeking pleasure is the wisest and best way to find pleasure. But is it? Is seeking pleasure the best and wisest way to actually find pleasure? Instead, the Bible explains that suffering, in fact, is not a balancing of life. Let me say this too. Death is not a natural part of life. It's not. Death is a sign that the world's broken. And we know that. We go to a funeral home and there's a body laid out in the casket. We know that's not right. There is an unwelcome guest in that room. And so we're suffering and we feel it. And we want to avoid it, but we have to address it. And so what the Bible does, what the gospel does, is it says that, yes, suffering is here, but God did not intend it from the beginning, yet he did make a plan for it from before the beginning. And so that's the good news of the gospel. Genesis 1 says that when God had made everything, behold, it was very good. Everything. Everything was very good, including work. Work was good. We'll talk about that later this morning, Lord willing. But sin entered the world. And Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, tells us that when sin punctured a hole into the universe canvas, death entered in and spread everywhere because all men sinned. And so with sin comes death. And death spread again to all men because all men sinned. And so a spiritual shadow is cast over all who sinned. And the splash damage of those acts is sort of a cumulative effect over time. Because of sin, the world we live in is broken. And you must never forget that. This world's not our home. We're living in a broken down house. And we must never forget that. We want to try to fix things in this world. And there's a certain responsibility and stewardship we have for that. But we're not going to fix it so that it's back what it was in the garden. Only Jesus can do that. And so there are echoes of the beauty from when God first built the world and spoke it into existence. And that's why we are oohing and aahing over the rainbows and the sunsets, and we go to the beach and we hear the waves on the shore and we see the trees in the autumn. You know, there is no reason, by the way, this is free. There is no reason why trees should change the color of their leaves in the fall. I mean, I know chemically why it happens. I get that. But there's no, like, adaptations, like, oh, that benefits the tree and the environment in some way. That's just God showing off. It's just glorious, isn't it? And so we see some shade, some glimpse, some shadow remnant of the glory of what the world was when God made it. But as beautiful as the world as it is, we're living in a house that's falling down around us. So the gospel perspective on suffering is this. We cannot eliminate suffering, nor should we ignore it. Suffering is bad, but it is not the cause of evil. Let me repeat that. Suffering is not the cause of evil in this world. Even if we eliminated all suffering, evil is still a possibility. How do I know that? Genesis 3. There was no suffering in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to sin. And so the sin in my life is not because I'm a victim. It's not because I suffered in some egregious way. It's not because I was abused or traumatized. It's because I chose to sin. Now, there are influences, and we live in this broken down world. We were born behind enemy lines. But suffering will continue as long as sin is in the world. So whether it's my sin or someone else's sin, suffering is part of your reality, but not forever. God intends to bring it to an end. But then we have to ask the question, why does God allow it at all? Why does God allow suffering? Skeptics will see suffering as a reason for unbelief. If a good God made the world, then there shouldn't be suffering in the world. Either God is wise or he's not good, or he's not wise and he is good. He just couldn't figure out how to make it good. He's all powerful, but not all loving. He may indeed love us, but he doesn't have the power to protect us. That's the skeptic's view. But that assumes, do you realize what that assumes? It assumes that there's no conceivable good thing to come out of suffering. But there is. There are good things that can come out of suffering. What if pain had a purpose? Would you look with me to Psalm 51? In Psalm 51, the psalm that is well known for David's sin with Bathsheba, against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against God. And he's going to say, against you and you only have I sinned in verse 4. In Psalm 51, here's what David thinks about suffering. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and that the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Notice in verse 7 through 8, he talks about the purging and the washing. Imagine a filthy child who's been roughed up with outdoor play. We've got boys and girls who go out and play and get, like, you went out and wore that. Okay, all right, here we go. And, you know, you got it all messy and muddy and dirty. And the scrubbing, and if you've ever worked on, I was changing the door to our oven the other day, and the grease, I think I still have some in my nails. But it's just, you know, you have to scrub. And you love your child, and I love my fingers, but I've got to hurt them in order to get them clean. And the purging and the scrubbing and the scouring, it's not going to be pleasant at first, but it's going to need scouring. And so suffering might be part of that process to clean. Or a bone that's broken, here in verse 8, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. A bone that was broken and put out of joint, if it begins to heal back that way, it's going to be a problem. I have one foot that is bigger than the other because I broke one foot running as a teenager, and your bones are doing funny things as a teenager. And I didn't tell my mom. I just didn't. Sorry, moms. I was being tough. I was being stoic. Suffering, what suffering? And there it is. And it's grown back funny. I've got an oddly shaped right foot. And so if we ever go skiing, I'm in trouble because this one's not going to fit right. And this one... So, you know, that's a very small thing to suffer, I suppose. But, do you see, David says, I had something that had grown back crooked and twisted in, not my bones, but in my heart. And so in order to address the problem, God had to break me and let it be set rightly so that it could grow back correctly. That pain was going to be necessary because of the twisted perversion of sin. And so any physician who is wise and compassionate will do what is necessary and break the bone and reset it in its proper place so it can be restored. It is not compassion. It is not kindness not to break the bone. You got to do it. So the bones that God has broken may rejoice. We all suffer in life. But those who hear the word, back in Matthew 13, those who hear the word and seek to hold on are not going to be spared from all troubles. Some troubles will get worse, in fact, especially for those who believe. But in the end, God will use those troubles, those trials and temptations he allows and even sends our way to bring about our joy. With the bones that you have broken, rejoice. How? Well, it goes back to the word. There's joy in the word. If you're in Christ and if you heard the word of Jesus and you believed it and were saved, you were saved from what? Well, we need to remember what it is that Jesus is saving us from. You remember how dark our days were in sin? If you could go back, would you? I think sometimes we think, well, I mean, sometimes I... Really, would you? Would you roll onto yourself all the consequences and worse, like the dog returning to its vomit? Would you go back? We need to sometimes think about where we've been. Being forgiven doesn't mean that we forget. Sometimes we're reminded. In Ephesians chapter 2, after Ephesians 1, Paul talks about how you were blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I mean, it's just absolutely gorgeous. And Ephesians 2 begins this way, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you're reading the New King James, I'm sorry, that phrase, and you he made alive, that is softening the impact. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and don't you forget it. Remember, therefore, he says to the Gentiles, that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the gospel. You were without hope in the world. We need to remember. Why? So that we can rejoice that we're no longer that way. That we've been changed, that we've been altered, we've been brought out of darkness and out of sin and out of guilt and out of shame. We've been clothed with holiness. We belong to him. He cleansed us. He healed us. But know this, he's not merely saving us from our sin. He's saving us from the terrible rule of death and darkness we're under so that we can be of use to him. It's not merely our past he's saving us from, it's our current state of affairs. In being devoted to my own pleasures, my own desires, my own way, I'm setting my own little kingdom up against his. And so I can't be part of his effort. I can't be part of his will. He's calling me into his kingdom. And I'm either going to surrender or he's going to tear down my kingdom. So the joy of salvation we feel, the sweet release from guilt and shame, that joy is really only part of what God wants for us. Now, that joy is very attractive. Someone who senses the shame, someone who senses the weight of sin, and you promise them joy in Christ, that's very attractive. But what Matthew 13, 20, and 21 say is that some, perhaps too quickly, latch on to the joy without thinking through what does this mean? What are the responsibilities? What are the consequences? And so this shallow earth heart responds to salvation and fails to realize this isn't merely wiping out the consequences of sin. It's about restoring to Christ what is rightfully his. Look at Luke 14 for a moment. If you were here Friday evening, you remember that John, we said, was not a good self-promoter. He was eager to get people to turn to the Lord. And then we look at Jesus, and sometimes we wonder, Jesus, we know you know what you're doing, but the way you're talking about the gospel, are you trying to scare people away? He's trying to get people to think seriously about what they're getting into. In Luke 14, verse 25, great crowds accompanied him. We're thinking, great, great crowds. Yeah, absolutely. We get excited about this. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And if I'm one of the 12, I'm thinking, hey, maybe we should... And I'll talk with him afterward, but you know, let's change our tack a little bit here. You're telling them to hate their most... And in their culture, when family was everything, that was their identity, and you're telling them to hate their father and mother and brother and to take up their cross. We know what the Romans do. But yes, take up your cross. And in verse 33, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus demands everything. So is there joy in receiving the word? Yes, absolutely there's joy. I cannot tell you how much joy, because part of it is yet to be received. But the joy of freedom from sin is temporary for anyone who isn't willing to commit to freedom from self. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are finishing up their journey through Galatia. And they've been teaching and making disciples from city to city. And instead of just continuing on their way to come back down to Antioch, they actually reverse their trip so that they can spend time encouraging the Christians. And so in verse 21, Acts 14, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, Pisidia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking forward to, is the kingdom. I'm in the kingdom now, but not as I will be when the king returns, and so I'm looking forward to that, but what's going to meet me in the meantime is tribulations, trials, difficulties, struggling, and so we're going to encourage you. And so who is Paul, who is Barnabas to encourage them to do that? Well, if you look back in 13 and verse 8, they were opposed in Paphos. They go to teach the gospel there, and there's Elymas the magician, they're opposing him there. And then in 1345, they come to Antioch of Pisidia. They're persecuted there. They're driven out of the district. In 1405, they're forced to flee because people are threatening to kill them. In 1419, Paul is stoned after he's been drug out of the city. They think he's dead. Gets back up, goes back in the city. This is the kind of person who's saying it's through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom. He's strengthening these Christians. He's encouraging them. If you ever do premarital counseling, or maybe you did it with someone before you got married, marriage is going to be easy. Is that what they said? Or did they say marriage is going to be hard? Which was it? Well, it's a little bit of both if you do it right. Marriage is going to be easy if you do it the way God wants you to do it, but it's also going to be really hard. Neither is the full truth. Marriage isn't always easy, but marriage can be worth it. It can be worth it. Parenting isn't easy, but it can be worth it. Parenting can be worth it. Serving Christ isn't easy, but there's hope here. We must enter the kingdom. Going through tribulations gets you there. And so when trials and tribulations come, the question isn't how hard is it going to get? The question is it worth it? Is there joy to be had? We're going to be put to the test. So the question is, do I want Jesus to rule over me or not? Do I still insist on ruling myself? Do I love Jesus or do I love me? Do I fear God or do I think I've got this life figured out myself? So those are the options. And so the word does promise salvation. It does cleanse, but it also sanctifies. And what's the difference? Sanctification, the best way I know how to illustrate this briefly is sanctification is what you do with your toothbrush. Have I said this here? I don't know. I use this all the time. It's what you do with your toothbrush. Some of you don't mind if your spouse uses your toothbrush. But but you do mind if your spouse uses your toothbrush to scrub the toilet. You have sanctified your toothbrush. You have said that this toothbrush is for this purpose and this purpose only. And sometimes when that toothbrush gets old and doesn't do its job much anymore, you set it aside, you unsanctify it, if you will, and you defile it, and you scrub the toilet bowl with it, and you get a new toothbrush to be sanctified for that purpose. You and me, if you're in Christ, you are sanctified. You are set aside. You are set apart, and we are not to be taken and used for any other purpose but for the holy work that God has given us to do. And the Word does that. That's what we're being saved for. We're being saved from sin and shame and guilt and brokenness, but we were against God. We had set up our own kingdoms, and now that has been broken down and we have entered into his kingdom, now we've got work to do. We belong to him. Our salvation is for our benefit, but it is not about us. We mentioned Ephesians 2 earlier. In Ephesians 2, in verses 8 through 10, Paul says this about our salvation. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. not a result of works so that no one may boast. I can't say, look at me sitting here in this holy work. Look what I've done. Like the toothbrush fresh out of a package. I just deserve to be here. No. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, we said that in the beginning, everything was good, including work. As we're being restored to his kingdom, we're being restored to usefulness and to work and to meaningful labor. We're not saved for salvation alone. We're saved for good works. We're saved so that God's grace is glorified. We're saved so the kingdom of Christ is made manifest in our lives. You were made for his glory. You're being sanctified, set apart, made holy. In Romans 8, Paul talks about living according to the Spirit versus the flesh, and he says there that we will suffer with him. In Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I can't say that I'm a child of God unless I live like the Son of God. I can't say that I belong to him and call him Abba if I don't recall that when did Jesus call the Father Abba? And he's suffering. And so if I'm going to suffer with him, that's the hope, that's the promise. In me, God is now working the same influences and the same trajectory that he worked in Christ to make him a worthy sacrifice to save me. And if I want to be where he is, if I want to be what he is, then I need to go where he went and go through the same suffering. So the same sort of suffering is going to happen in my life. The Word of God teaches us the joy of suffering. So that in Romans 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And sometimes we focus on the good and we say, you know, it's going to work out. All things are going to work together for good. First of all things, not just the pleasant things, but the hard things, the difficult things, the tribulations, through many tribulations you must enter, but also for good. What good? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. That you and me, we get to look like Jesus. And if you want, what does Jesus look like? He's loving when the people he's loving are unlovable. He's patient when you and me, we would have had enough. He endured when it became overwhelming. So what does it look like? What good is suffering? The Word of God teaches us the joy of suffering for Christ that we might be made to look like him. So how do we endure? How do we last? We need to look to Jesus, bearing fruit at all times. I think I'd be amiss if I didn't mention Psalm 1 in this discussion. In Psalm 1, we've been talking about the Word and its influence in our lives and getting things out of the way. The parable of the sower is about receiving the word, and Psalm 1 is very much about the man who's blessed because of the word. And there are things that would be in his way. He talks about not walking in the way of the sinners, sitting in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1, verse 2. And on his law he meditates day and night. You can tell he loves the word of the Lord because he meditates on it so much. And that word meditate, he's chewing on it. He's trying to extract as much out of it as he can. And so as he spends his time meditating on it, he becomes, verse 3, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you want to be fruitful? You want to grow? You want to hold on? We've got to be nourished in the Word. We've got to spend time in the Word. I'm not telling you anything new this weekend. I think it's the same practical lessons each lesson. But you see, with each of these types of hearts, we're looking at the different effects of not holding on to the truth. And my faith will continue to be shallow. I will not be able to endure hard times if I let go of God's Word. God's Word has the nutrients, it has the power, it has the strength in it to help me to hold on. So blessed is the man who wants God to tell him what to do, who builds his life on God's word. The sun can beat down, the rains can refuse to fall, but when the roots are buried deep, it's like his roots are buried down next to the waters themselves. You don't rely on life's circumstances to dictate which way you're going to go. When times get hard, that's just a situation. When times are great, that's just a situation. And my life's circumstances are not going to dictate my relationship with Christ, because there's something more powerful than that, that's working from the inside out. Anything that lasts in your life is going to depend on your roots. So what are you built into? And then hoping in God. Twice in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 43, David talks to himself. And he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." You know what seed is, right? It's hope. Seed is hope. We used to plant millet in the spring. Growing up, we had a 200-acre cattle farm, and we'd plow up, and then we'd plant millet. And I don't think there's much more beautiful in this life than seeing a row of little green things going on. That's exciting. That's hope. But that's not where it all is. You're looking for more. You're looking for the fruit that's going to come. And so what we need is hope. And where is our hope? It's hope in God. It's hope in His promises. It's hope in His Word. It's hope in the teaching of Jesus. And if you hold on to that, you let the seed germinate, then you'll abound. When you read God's Word, you think on Jesus and think about the man who hoped in God. In Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they said to him, mocking him, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." No one suffered. No one has ever suffered like Jesus has suffered. And I can't imagine the kind of hard-heartedness that's happening here. He hoped in God. Let God deliver him. The blasphemy. But then what happened to Jesus? What happened through his suffering? It's not that Jesus overcame so the suffering ended. He suffered all the way to death, and then he was raised. What does it say in Revelation 2? "You hold on to me till death. You be faithful to death." It means that sometimes death is going to be what ends it. But you be faithful. And so, he is the Son of God. And he was delivered, but not until after death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, what we read there is that the gospel is about this kernel of truth, where Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Did you hold on to it? Are you going to listen? And so Paul begins to teach about the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's the hope. It's the power of what God does. When all seems overwhelming and we can't endure, Jesus endured to death and was raised up. He has victory. Brothers and sisters, you are given in the tribulation the opportunity to profess how much you really value your Lord. You and I are being asked to confess whether we really do love Jesus. And so often these tribulations, they don't look like anything fantastical or bloody. You know, we're not being fed to the lions. It may just be the day-to-day grind. David Burcott, an early church historian, he noted this, and we'll end with this. Clement, an early Christian, commented that for the average Christian, the cross might be represented by enduring marriage to an unbelieving spouse, obeying unbelieving parents, or suffering as a slave under a pagan master. Although all of those situations could entail much emotional and physical suffering, they were a milder form of the cross for anyone who had already committed himself to endure torture and death for Christ. He remarked how a Christian facing one of these types of trials shared with him through teary eyes, David Burcott did. He says, "I don't want to have to live like this for the rest of my life." This woman who was enduring the trial of a bad marriage. Later, David says, "I reflected on the expression she had used, 'for the rest of my life.' I thought about the times that I too had used those words. My use of that expression revealed that heaven wasn't a reality to me. At least not in the sense that my life on earth is a reality. The early Christians readily accepted the message of suffering because their eyes were set on eternity. They didn't think in terms of suffering for the rest of their lives, but as suffering for 50 or 60 years, a at the most. The rest of their lives would be spent in eternity with Jesus. Compared to that, present trials were inconsequential. Like Tertullian, they realized that the leg doesn't feel the chain when the mind is in heaven. Suffering is a reality. You can't get past it. But then see that God is doing something for you through it all, making you fit for the kingdom, giving you good work to do, making you more like Christ. That is a glory. And look at the hope that we have. That's the message of the cross. That's the message that's planted deep if we'll allow it to go deep and let our faith endure and grow and get deeper and deeper over time. I believe we're out of time. So thank you so much for your kind attention. I think we're going to take a few minutes break before the assembly. But may God bless us and help us as we grow in our faith.